cabin in the woods is probably not the way you would think a story would start about an encounter with God. But for me and nine other people, it was. Back in 2008, Leanne and I and a group of other people from our church in the 20s ministry, because yeah, we were that young back then, we all gathered for a weekend retreat up in the North Georgia mountains. At that time, we were serving at a church in Atlanta, and so this was an opportunity for us to, along with the next gen pastor, to really start to what we thought was start to build a next gen, a 20-somethings ministry. And so we gathered seven other 20-somethings, because that's all we had at that point, and we went up into the woods to spend a weekend together. What we didn't know was it was going to be a life-changing encounter with God. Now, if you're going on retreat, you kind of hopefully expect that. But again, we were young, and we didn't really know God the way we do now. And so we went up into the mountains, and we just, the pastor that we were serving with, he had 2 days basically of worship and teaching prepared. Well, as we were up there, we started worshiping. We had somebody playing the guitar, and we just sang some worship songs and a little bit of kumbaya around the fire sort of thing. But something began to happen as we were there. And the plans kind of went out the window. And we started to pray. And we started to pray for each other. And as we did this, something miraculous happened. The presence of God was there. And of course, God is everywhere. But when he shows himself to us, something special happens. And that's what he was doing for us. And it felt like a cloud, or even like almost like a heavy blanket just descended on us there while we were up in the mountains for those 2 days. And we prayed well into the night. And at the point of exhaustion, we said, we just have to go to bed at this point. And the question was, is the Lord going to still be here when we wake up in the morning? And we got up and we had breakfast and we started praying again. And the same thing happened again. And the Lord was just there. And in the midst of that, it was life-changing for several of us, because He began to speak to us in the midst of our praying. And he began to show us things about who we were and who he called us to be and what he had for us. And honestly, that at that point, that was January 10 years ago. My life hasn't been the same since. Well, as we look at Acts chapters 1 and 2, we kind of see something similar going on with the early disciples. Can you push the slide? I don't have the clicker. So this starts out, we've been in John, so this is a little bit of an interesting transition for us, because this is Luke writing here, not John. But he says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all the things Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Who is this Philophilus guy, whose name we can't even pronounce? Who was this guy? Who's this guy he's writing to? Well, we know Luke is the author, but he's writing to, he addressed both this book, this letter, and the Gospel of Luke to this Theophilus guy. And who we think this guy was is he was a prominent a person who wanted to hear about the church, who wanted to hear about Jesus. And he's the one who probably was the benefactor who made this writing even possible. There's been some debate as to whether or not this Theo was one of the high priests of Jerusalem. But that wouldn't have made any sense, because even though there were a couple of high priests during this period who had the name Theo, they would have been there. They would have seen the events. They would have seen what had happened. And so we're pretty sure that this is somebody else. But he talks about what he did before, and then he talks about what was to happen. Now, Jesus, we understand, Jesus came after he resurrected. He came and he presented himself to the apostles on several occasions. The first time was right after he rose, and then he came a week later, and then he met them a week after that up in Galilee. But then there were several other times he appeared to them as well. But during all those times, what did he do? He preached to them the kingdom. He reminded them about all the things he had already taught them over the previous 3 years. He talked to them about the Holy Spirit. But what's interesting about this time is they're gathering together as they're eating, it says. As they're sharing the salt, is what this word actually means. But they're eating together. He gave them this command. Now, command's kind of an interesting word. But what it's saying is he gave them an imperative. You have to do this. This isn't an option. You need to go back to Jerusalem, and you need to wait until the Holy Spirit comes. Thank you. Aaron, make sure I have my head on straight. You need to wait until the Holy Spirit comes. Now, the disciples, they understood who this Holy Spirit was because they knew the scriptures. They knew that when the Holy Spirit showed up, that something was going to happen. Oftentimes when the Holy Spirit shows up in the Old Testament, we see that he's coming on a prophet, and the prophet is going to speak the revelation of God. And so they're thinking, well, this is what's going to happen. But Jesus tells them, look, John baptized with water, but in a few days, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, think about baptism. Baptism is a time when you're fully immersed in the water. And it's this moment of cleansing, right? It's a figurative moment of cleansing that represents all that Jesus has done for us, that he's forgiven us of all our sins, that he's cleansed us from everything. And yet, Jesus is telling them, John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He's making this connection between the two. He wants them to understand that when the Holy Spirit comes, he's not just going to be there, he's not going to just land on them, but he is going to do a work in them that is going to be transformational. Something new is about to happen for them. How do the disciples respond? They said, Lord, are you going to restore your kingdom to Israel at this point? Even after the resurrection and him talking to them about the kingdom yet again over the period of 40 days, they still have it stuck in their head somehow that Jesus is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. They're still thinking about a figurative, a literal kingdom, and not realizing that the kingdom is supernatural. It's not just a piece of land. It's not just them taking over the Roman Empire. There's something more to it than that. And I love Jesus here because he doesn't even answer their question. I can imagine him just shaking his head at him like, no, that's not it, guys. He's like, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." He's trying to reorient them. He's trying to help them understand what their purpose is. Their purpose is not to be this military organization or this group that is somehow going to miraculously take back Israel. He's telling them, look, you're going to go out and you're going to be my witnesses. Now, this word witnesses is the same word that we translate as martyr. It's the exact same word. They're going to go out and they are going to show who Jesus is. They're going to demonstrate who he is. They're going to talk about who he is. And the reality is they might do it to the point of it costing them everything. And he tells them where they're going to do it. They're going to do it in Jerusalem among their own people. They're going to do it in Samaria, which they've already had some interactions in Samaria among their neighbors. They're going to do it in all Judea, their whole region, and even to the ends of the earth. But it's interesting here that Luke is talking about the times and the dates, because that is an indication of God working in history. God in his sovereignty is at work in history. A lot of the Greco-Roman world believed in fate. And that's even crept into our society. Well, it's just how it's going to be. There's nothing else. There's no other opportunity. Whatever the gods decide, that's what's going to happen to you. So if something good happens, well, that's because the gods decided it was going to happen. If something bad happens, well, that's just them deciding to do something evil to you. But Luke's showing us here that God, by his own authority, by his own sovereignty, he is at work in time. He's not dictating every little thing that's going to happen, but he is at work in what is happening. And he is at work in the things that are going about. And he's taking responsibility for all of it. And he's telling them, when you receive the Holy Spirit, I want you to go out and be my witnesses, to tell about the kingdom. It's this point, as he's saying this, that Jesus is taken up into heaven. He's taken from them. And that's it. And he disappears up into the sky, into the crowds, into the clouds. And two men dressed in white, two angels come and say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who had been taken from you in heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." See, the Israelites understood that the Messiah was supposed to come on the Mount of Olives. And here the angels are saying, Jesus, who's been taken up from you here in the Mount of Olives, he's going to come back to you again in this same place. And so they understood what he was talking about there. What's interesting, I want to go back. Not only is he giving them an imperative in verse 4 to wait, but he's also giving them an imperative in verse 8 to go. He's saying, you will be my witnesses. You will go and be my witnesses. And he's also telling them to stay. Wait, go. Stay in Jerusalem. Do not leave Jerusalem. Stay in Jerusalem. Wait for the gift my father's promised you. And then in verse 8, go and be my witnesses. So what did they do? How did these disciples respond? They went back to Jerusalem. They obeyed. They went back. And the apostles, they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And it was only a Sabbath day walk. Do you understand? They could only walk on the Sabbath. They could only walk so far. And they're not saying this happened on the Sabbath, but they're saying this was close enough to Jerusalem that they could walk in a Sabbath day walk, which was only a few miles, a couple of miles. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. And scholars believe this is the same room that the disciples were at the Last Supper. Now, what's interesting about this room is in order to have an upper room, you had to have a little bit of money. And I don't know if any of you have ever been to Jerusalem and been to the upper room or where they think the upper room was at. It's in a part of Jerusalem that was in a wealthier part. In fact, what's really fascinating about where the upper room was is it's only a few houses away from where the high priest's house was, Caiaphas, that year. And they were gathering just a few feet away from the man who was responsible for persecuting Jesus. And they're so sure that this is the place it is because in that time, all synagogues were set to face the Mount, or face the Temple Mount. So anywhere in the world, the synagogue would be facing the Temple Mount. And this is what they would do. But what's different about this place is some of the same markings that you would find in a synagogue were there. But this place, this upper room, was facing Calvary. It wasn't facing the Temple Mount. It was facing north. And just north of it is where they're 93% sure Jesus was crucified. Okay? And this is one of the reasons they're pretty sure that's the case. And this room was there. It was an upper room. It was a room that was above somebody wealthy's house. And it was an opportunity, it was a place where there wasn't a family staying in that room. It was set aside for guests or special occasions, and they would use it for that. It's kind of like the formal dining room, you know, that some houses have. You know, you've got your eat-in kitchen, but then you've got your formal dining room. And this is kind of where they were. And it tells us that those that were present there were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. There's 11 guys there because Judas Iscariot took his life, right? I noticed this week as I was preparing for it. Everywhere else in the Gospels, it lists Peter, James, and then John. But look here, it's Peter, John, and then James. Just a little side note. Something is going on there with Peter and John where they're becoming the most prominent of the apostles. But what did they do? They went and they waited and they joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now again, for them to mention women in this day and age as part of the storyline is significant. You don't just put women, they didn't talk about women in the story unless they had some sort of prominent role in the story. And here they are. Not only are the women, and these women referring to the women that were there when Jesus resurrected, but also Mary, his mother, and his brothers. Do you remember Mary and the brothers of Jesus? Do you remember them from the Gospels? They're the ones that were saying, Jesus, what are you doing? What are you up to? And yet even his mother and his brothers have come to faith in him and believe that he's the Messiah. And they're there among the ones that are waiting. Now it tells us that Peter, in those days, so we had 40 days after Jesus resurrected, 40 days that he was preaching on the kingdom. And then there's another group of days after that, and they're all up in the upper room. And by the way, it's a big space. It's not a little space. It's a big space. And there's 120 there. Now that's interesting because what Luke is telling us in this passage is he's kind of drawing some parallels here. He's talking about the 12 apostles. And the number 12 is significant because the number 12 represented the 12 tribes of Israel. But here's Jesus has chosen 12 men, one of them's missing, 12 men to represent what he's now doing. And Luke continues to draw parallels between what's happening here at the new covenant and what happened back in the days of Moses. And he says there's a group of 120 there. And why a group of 120? Well, maybe this wasn't everybody that believed, because we know Jesus appeared to over 500 people. But 120 people were understood to be the group of people, the number of people that 12 people could handle. And so we've got a group of 120 here. And Peter stands up and he says, "Brothers and sisters, the scriptures had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our shared in our work." That's what it's supposed to be. I'm not sure what happened to the word. "With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas brought a field, and there he fell headlong. His body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. And everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood." So they're up there praying. In the midst of their praying, Peter says, "Look, it's important. We've got to replace this person. We need to have 12. And it has to be somebody who has been there the whole time, from when Jesus was baptizing to the resurrection." Which kind of gives us an indication. A lot of times we focus on just the 12, but it gives us an indication there were a lot of other people that were following Jesus, that were his disciples, that were with him from the beginning to the end. And although he spent special time with the 12, there were others there that were just as much the disciples. And so they nominate two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, how do you feel about this? Here they are throwing some dice, practically speaking. They're throwing some dice and saying, "Okay, Lord, we're trusting you to tell us from these lots what your decision is." You know, it's interesting. Before, in the period between God's presence leaving the temple that we see in Ezekiel and the Spirit coming, it was common for the Israelites to cast lots. And we see this in Nehemiah and making decisions and trusting God to speak through that. In fact, what's really interesting about this is even in Exodus, we see that in Aaron's cloak that he wore, there was a place for the lots, I'm not going to try and pronounce the names, but there was two little pieces that they threw to make decisions. And here we're seeing that this practice is still being carried out here. And Matthias was chosen. Now it's interesting about these two passages that Peter is talking about in the book of Psalms, is if you read those Psalms, you'll see that there's big sections that actually are prophetic sections that relate to Judas. And he's taken out two verses out of each section and attributed them to him. And I think very accurately that Judas needed to be replaced. His place of leadership needed to be replaced. And so we have these 12 apostles. So when the day of Pentecost came, now Pentecost, here's another parallel with the Old Testament and the law coming to Moses. because it was believed that on the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days from the Passover, is when God gave the law to Moses. And yet here, what's happening 50 days after the Passover, after the resurrection of Jesus, is the day of Pentecost. And they were all together again in one room. And what happens? Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of violent wind comes from heaven and fills the whole house. And again, this is a picture of the Spirit of God coming and blowing and coming upon his people. And as they're sitting there, tongues of fire landed on each person. Now think about that. Moses was out in the wilderness, and the fire that did not consume the bush was there, and God's presence was manifest. And here we're seeing that the disciples are there. This 120 people are there. And the Spirit of God in the image of a flame comes and rests but does not consume his people. This is what they were staying and waiting for. They were staying and waiting for this to happen. How often do we as believers stay and wait with the Lord until he comes? Or we just say a quick prayer, Lord, bless what I'm doing today, and we're out the door. And then we wonder, okay, why didn't things quite go the way we thought they would go today? And yet here's this group of people that take this imperative to heart, and they stay and they wait, and they stay and they wait. And they're up in this upper room for 10 days. And they may not have been up there every last minute, but they're up there for a significant amount of the day, praying and waiting. Now, I don't know about you, but I thought, this sounds good. These guys just, you know, what's up with that? I just don't understand. How could they stay up there for that long and not go a little crazy praying? Do you ever get bored praying? You get tired praying? It wasn't until 2011, we were in the Bahamas on a missions trip, and I finally understood what this was all about. See, we went down there with a group called the College of Prayer, and we were there to teach them about prayer. Now, at this point in my life, I'd already spent some weekends, long weekends in prayer and worship with the College of Prayer, and they had been incredibly transformational. But I wasn't prepared for what was about to happen. We were down there at the Chapel on the Hill Church, which Kirk and Ollie, you know Kirk? His brother was the assistant pastor of that church. He just passed away this last week, unfortunately, so... If you speak to Kirk or you see him, you know, encourage him. But we were down there, and what we did was we had some serving opportunities late in the afternoon and the evening after people would get off work, and then in the night we would have services, and we would teach on prayer. But that meant we had a good portion of our day that wasn't allocated to anything. And so we got this great idea. Well, let's spend that time in prayer and worship. And so we spent, I think for six days, we spent anywhere from 6 to 10 hours a day in prayer and worship. And we didn't get bored. Because we had a purpose. We were there. We wanted to see the presence of God, the Spirit of God, fall on the Bahamas. We wanted to see him bring revival to the Bahamas. And we wanted to see his kingdom come in our own lives. And we spent that time, and it's still probably one of my best memories. Because we were there, and we waited, and we prayed, and we waited, and we saw the Spirit of God come on us. And while we were there, we saw the enemy also come against the people that were there. Because I don't know if you know this about the Bahamas, but it's one of the... every day we were there, there was at least in the city of Nassau, there was at least one murder that was connected to somebody that was in that church. Somebody they knew died every day we were there. And yet we were there praying and praying and praying and praying. And what was really cool is the church realized that we were doing this. Several of them would join us. We had people who would take off the day from work and would come and join us in prayer. And it was just an amazing, amazing time. What's so fascinating about this point is the Holy Spirit comes on them and they begin to speak in other languages. It says they began to speak in tongues. We're not going to get into the theology of tongues at this venture, okay? But what we do see here in Scripture is, at that point, there were God-fearing people who had come for Pentecost from all over the known world that knew, that spoke a variety of different languages, dialects. And here, the 120 people, they go out and they're speaking, and people think they're drunk. Because they're speaking these other languages. And if you've ever seen somebody who's pretty drunk, you know, they're kind of unintelligible, right? They're talking, they're unintelligible. And that's what they thought was going on here. But there were people from everywhere. And those that began to understand that their language was being spoken by these men who were very clearly speaking with an accent from Galilee, but somehow were speaking their language, which was very unheard of at that point. That you would know that many different languages. And there they are, and they're speaking. And Peter gets up, and he preaches to them, and he shares the gospel. And he tells them, This is who Jesus is. This is why we're speaking in your language, because Jesus wants you to know who he is. As we look at what Jesus is done here and what is going on here in the first two chapters of Acts, like I said, we see that Jesus has told them to stay and wait for the Spirit. And they waited, and the Spirit came. But he didn't just come so they can continue to have prayer meetings or they continue to just gather together. He did it so that they would be then prepared to go out and preach the gospel and be witnesses. And they did exactly what he told them to do. He said, when the Holy Spirit comes, go and be my witnesses. And I can only imagine this was the Holy Spirit coming on them kind of was like empowering them, giving them wings, giving them courage to go out and preach the gospel. But if they hadn't spent that time directing their attention on God and hadn't spent that time praying, they wouldn't have ever received the Spirit. They wouldn't have been in a place where they could have. And so what I kind of want to do at this point is I want to say, What are we doing to prepare places in our own lives where the Spirit can come on us? Because this is what we're made for. We're made to carry the Spirit of God. And when we come to Christ, he doesn't just do it so that we have better lives or so we don't sin anymore, although that's certainly part of it. But he does it because he wants us to be filled with his Spirit so that we have the courage to go out and tell others about this Jesus that's completely changed our lives. In fact, he's given us new life. Who doesn't want to know that there's eternal life? That when you die, it's not the end. That you don't have to live in your sin and your disappointment. But there's hope and there's joy and there's peace and there's real love. Not the kind that we talk about that's all about us, but the love that allows us to care and have compassion and mercy for others. The kind of love that actually says, hey, this can be better. If I love you and care for your needs, then I can be a part of what God wants to do in your life. But it's all got to start with us directing our attention to the Lord. Because if our attention's not on Him, then anything else we do after that is just about us. It might even look good. It might even be religious. But it's really just about us. So how do we create these environments, these upper room environments in our own lives? Well, one, we've got to be hungry for God. Where does hunger come from God? Well, that comes from Him. Hunger comes from God. But we need hunger. Because if we're even going to get into His presence, we've got to be hungry for Him. See, because His presence, recognizing, seeing His presence manifested among us, has everything to do with us being focused and present with Him. This is why we love worship on Sunday mornings, why we love the music. Because the music helps orient us to who He is. If it's the right kind of music, it points us to God. And it reminds us of His character and who He is and what He's about and what He wants to do on this earth. We've got to be hungry. They went upstairs. They went. It says in Matthew 5, it says, those that hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. Do you have that kind of hunger for God? He wants to satisfy it. Luke 11:9 says, I tell you, keep on asking, you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, you will find. Keep on knocking, the door will be opened to you. This has got to be a wholehearted pursuit of God. You've got to be hungry. Now, hunger is like going up the stairs to the upper room. Okay? But how do we enter into God's presence? We don't enter into His presence proud. We enter in His presence in humility, recognizing God for who He is. He's the one that stirred our hunger. He's the one that's led us into His presence. And when we come to Him, we've got to come to Him hungry, and we've got to come to Him humble. Because He's everything to us. But then when we're creating environments where we encounter God in our lives, we've got to block out all the distraction, okay? These men, they went, the scriptures tell us in Matthew 6, when we pray, go into the inner room, right? Most houses back in that day didn't have an upper room. They had an inner room. They had a bedroom. Everything else was open concept, okay? They even had the animals right there in the house. And I'm not talking about their pets. I'm talking about their goats and their sheep. Unless they had a little bit of money, those animals were right there in the house. Everything was open except the inner room. And this is the place He's telling them to go. But the disciples, they went to the upper room because they were in a place, and this is actually a picture here of the inside of the upper room. I think it's had some updates, some upgrades. But we have to block out distraction. We got to clear the space in our minds and hearts. If we're going to meet with God, we've got to do that. But here's the thing. We've got to have some anticipation, some expectation. We don't go spend time with God and expect nothing to happen, right? Do you come to church on Sunday morning and expect nothing to happen? Or are you here to encounter God? Because he wants to encounter you. He wants to meet with you. He wants to be with you. But the reality is too many of us are too afraid to actually meet with God. And yet he tells us in his scriptures in Hebrews to approach his throne of grace with boldness. Not with fear, with boldness. Do we come to church? Do we gather together anticipating that God is going to reveal himself to us? When we spend our time with him, are we anticipating he's going to reveal himself to us? These disciples did. Well, here's the other thing. And I've seen this play out time and time again. When we come together, see, because in Acts, it wasn't them as individuals. It was them together. Everything in those first two chapters was about them together, them together, them together. And it tells us they were gathered in one place. They were in unity. They had the same heart and the same mind. They wanted the same thing. They wanted God to show up. They wanted him to bring his kingdom. Even in that question, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They may have had a better idea of what that kingdom was supposed to look like, but they were still expecting it to be a physical kingdom. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not the time for that. That'll come. The Father knows the days for that. But this is the now. I want you to see now breaking through into what's happening now, what is yet to come. But you've got to be unified. Are we a group of people that are unified? Do we have the same heart and the same mind that we want to see God show up? We want to see him change our city. We want to see him change our lives. We want to see him change the lives of the people around us, not because they're bad people, but because we want God's best for them. Not because my way of doing it is the right way of doing it. Certainly not. But because God wants us to want what's best for others. What his best is for them. When you're in an environment where you're encountering God and you're all in the same place and you're all on the same page, something shifts in the atmosphere. It's palpable. Sometimes it's like his presence descends in a thick cloud on us. Sometimes there's joy and dancing. Good Christian dancing, of course. Worshipful dancing. Sometimes it's just a matter of you can just feel the peace, the serenity, like a lake that's not moving. But the atmosphere shifts. We've got to be free of judgment and unforgiveness. First Corinthians 1:10 says, I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. So what happens when we meet together like this? It's like what happened in the book of Acts. And I've seen this. If I hadn't experienced it, I wouldn't have anything to say. But I've experienced it time and time and time and time again. When I'm gathered with the Lord's people and we're all together and we're all hungry and anticipating God and he shows up and the atmosphere shifts, it's like heaven opens up over us. Did you know that there are cities in this country where you can walk into that city and you know the presence of God is there so thick? Because the pastors of that city have determined together to unite as one. One of the reasons we came to Charlotte is because we see that beginning to happen in this city. the pastors are starting to gather together and say, we want to do this as the church. Not the Baptist church, not the Alliance church, not the Pentecostal church, not the Methodist church, not the Presbyterians or the Anglicans. We want to do this as the church. We want to be the church here in this city. This is something I want to see. I want to see heaven open up over us in this place. I want to see the crime rates go down. I want to see the birth rates go up. I want to see people that are without jobs have jobs. Not because, in some sense, any of that really matters. But when God is at work and the kingdom is here, then there's fruitfulness. And what God designed to happen, happens. That can happen in a family. That can happen in a church. That can happen in a city. I think there have even been times we've seen that happen in countries. But he wants to see that happen for the world. And we're not going to see the fullness of that till he comes back. But he wants to see his kingdom breaking in now. Are we going to be a people that, like the early disciples, are going to wait for the Spirit to come and stay until he does and then go out in power and bring the gospel to our neighbors, our families, our friends, our co-workers? I hope so. I really hope so. I hear the wind blowing. Do you hear the wind blowing? I think it's our AC unit. But I think the Spirit wants to come. Stairs down, mission. We don't stay in this place of the upper room. We go out. We go to the nations. One of the other things I love about this church is you don't all look the same. There's some definition here, some tones and some colors and some, there's men and women and children. There's people from all different parts of the world here. It's beautiful. This is what heaven's going to be like. We're just preparing for it.
Crosspoint Alliance Church is a Christ-centered Acts 1-8 family. Our hope is that you heard from God today. You can be part of the Crosspoint family by praying for this ministry. You can write or send your donation to Crosspoint Alliance.